Mark, the third chapter. You want to be turning your Bibles there. Last week, we noticed several sections here in Mark chapter 2, and we saw that Jesus' friction and correction and reproof of the Jewish leaders of his day with their hypocrisy, with them trying to ensnare him, really comes to the forefront. And it's interesting because it goes so far with the Jewish leaders that eventually they're going to try to use the Sabbath as a time to strategize to kill Jesus. When we read some things we're going to read at the beginning of Mark chapter 3, that there's almost an insinuation if you know what ends up happening. Now, he makes a pretty basic argument, but there's something underneath it that is interesting as you read Mark's account. So we were noticing that Jesus was exposing the arguments they were making. There were questions about why his disciples did not fast. We discussed that. And of course, Jesus explains that what he brings is something new and fresh and different, and there would be a time for them to fast and mourn, but this wasn't it because as the bridegroom, he was with them. He goes on to talk about give some other illustrations along that line. If you'll notice there in verse 21, he talks about no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it. The new from the old, and a worse tear results. He was not criticizing John the Baptist's disciples for doing what they did. It was certainly all right and pleasing, but he's making a point. There is a progression here pointing toward him. He also mentions in verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost in the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. All that just to say, there's something new here with you right now, and it's me, and so you shouldn't be surprised that the disciples would act differently in some way as you look at John's disciples. Okay, verse 23. Let's go ahead and read verse 23 down through chapter 3 and verse 6 because they all kind of flow together. Now, we discussed some of this last week regarding the Sabbath. Mike, if you would. Okay, so why are they bringing up the Sabbath? Why are they really bringing up the Sabbath, okay? Let me ask it that way. According to them, yes, their tradition. So you have what God actually said, what God commanded, and it is true. They weren't to be working on the Sabbath. It was a day, and the Lord says it here, it was a day that they were to rest. It was a day to remember him in a very special way. But let me ask again, and that's the kind of presentation they're giving. We're just so concerned about, you know, God's truth. What's the real reason they're bringing up the Sabbath, though? What's their motive? Yeah, I mean, it's to find, they'll continue to try to do this. They try to find something wrong with what he said. They try to ask him an ensnaring question, and it never works, okay? So now they're going to bring up the Sabbath. They think they've got him. But here's the issue. There's real truth about the Sabbath, and we read from Leviticus and saw some of that. But then there is their interpretation of the Sabbath. And basically what they're bringing up are all these fences, you might say, around God's commandment. So there's God's commandment, right? Jesus is perfect. Jesus knows the commandment because he gave it. In fact, if you'll look there at verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He knows what the Sabbath is about. He gave it. Okay, so they don't believe that, but that's the truth of the matter. But you have the commandment. He's not saying it's okay to disobey God's commandment. He's saying, though, you're binding your interpretation as though it were the commandment. And there's discussion among even rabbinical teachers at this time about what all is involved and some concerns about the things Jesus is concerned about. So they're binding this. Now, here's the thing. Do they consistently apply this to themselves? We studied this last week. No, you couldn't. Not the way they're presenting it. Secondly, what they're criticizing was not sinful. Jesus even brings up the example of who? David. And David had gone to the house of the high priest. He was hungry. He was famished. It's not that they ripped the bread off the altar or anything. It would have been at the high priest's house. They kept warm bread on the altar. And he would have had it, and he would have eaten it. He shares it with David. I don't have a good answer to this. Now, here's his real point, though. They weren't condemning David. They never condemned David for that. But they wanted to condemn Jesus for his disciples for doing much less than that. This is not situational ethics. This is a situation where they're abusing the commandment of God, and it was something in which you see their hypocrisy in what they were doing. He brings that up, and they don't have a good answer to any of that. Now, let's go a little further with this, though. So here we are in chapter 3, the early part of chapter 3, and it goes further. He enters again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So just imagine that for a minute. They're thinking in their mind, you know, he's going to want to heal this man. If he heals him, we've got him. Okay, that's the thinking going on here. Verse 2, or verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? So here he is restoring life. God is all about restoration. Christ is all about restoration. Here we are on the Sabbath. Is there some teaching about resting on the Sabbath? Yeah, you can go back to Leviticus and read all about it. But to say you couldn't restore a man and do that which is good violates the principle, the intent of that law. Okay. Now, verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, and by the way, Christ had righteous anger. Anger is not always sinful. There is a sinful anger, a selfish, self-absorbed anger. And it's not that he's throwing a tantrum or anything, but he's angry with him because he knows their hearts. He's grieved about the way they're thinking and their reasoning. And so seeing this, I mean, their hearts are against everything God is for. And so he says in verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. That's the if you want to know why they're bringing up the Sabbath, that's it. Mark says it because of the hardness of their heart. It's not because they're so sensitive about God's law. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now remember what Jesus said. He said, is it right, up here in verse 4, to save a life or to kill? So they're condemning Jesus for restoring life And yet they're wanting to take his on the Sabbath. Apparently that's okay. So this is a very interesting section. I want you to look at a couple of verses with me. Let's go to Luke. Go to Luke. Luke chapter 14 and verse 5. Let's read that. Luke chapter 14 and verse 5. Todd, if you could read, let's see. I'll tell you what I want to do. I want you to read Luke 14, 1 through 6. And then we're going to look at Matthew 12 and verse 11. So go ahead, Todd. Okay. Was it okay to do that? Yeah. But why was that okay, but Jesus can't heal on the Sabbath? You can go pull an animal out of the ditch, and they could go pull an animal out of the ditch. But why was that okay, but Jesus couldn't heal on the Sabbath? And of course, what's their reply to that? Zero, okay? There ain't no reply because there's no way to answer that. And this happens over and over and over. Whether it's about the scripture, whether it's some ensnaring question, Jesus always goes back to scripture and asks them, have you not read? Do you not understand these things? So he's exposing their real motive. Now, if this was a sincere debate about what God says, Jesus would be happy to have that conversation. But he knows what's going on here. He knows they're inconsistent. He knows they are presenting an argument in a hypercritical way that's not even based on God's law. It's based on their interpretation in this particular situation, but they're not even consistent in that. So let's look at Luke chapter 13. Here was another case of this, verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues of the Sabbath, and there was a woman who was for 18 years, had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Now, let's think about this. But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrite, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the still and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said this, and all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. And so he's showing, you're not properly interpreting Scripture. You're not living up to your own traditions, okay? There's nothing good and right about what you're doing here. And so it's pretty much at this point where you see Mark's really showing you, Luke is showing you, Matthew is showing you. Matthew chapter 12, let's just check that out real quick. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 11. Yeah, it's a parallel text. They're trying to accuse him, and he says to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if he falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" And so you can take your animals to water them. You can do all these physical things. You can pull your ox out of the ditch. But I can't heal? I can't restore on the Sabbath? You could go try to plan and strategize how you're going to kill me. You can do that. But I can't restore, which was an absolute perversion of God's law. Jesus is all about God's law and God's truth, and he never violated it. But what this shows is just the hypocrisy and inconsistency, and he's trying to expose that. So this isn't a case where you go, oh, well, Jesus set God's law aside. No, he's saying you don't understand God's law and you're being hypocritical in your application of it. Okay? What were you going to say, Mike? Yeah. Like he was, yeah. Yeah. Right, that's right. So you've got a crowd of people, right? And they're seeing this and they're putting everything together. And they're going, okay, God would not be with him if he's doing wrong. He's healing. That shows God's approval. What's he claiming about himself? That he's the Messiah? He's the Son of God. Okay, what do we do about that? Doesn't that prove we need to be following him? Well, if they come to the crowd and say, oh, you know, that healing didn't really happen, they'd all look at him, you know, cross-eyed probably, because they knew it had happened. So they couldn't deny that. So now they come up with, well, he broke the Sabbath, but then come to find out he didn't break the Sabbath any more than David broke the Sabbath, and they're not condemning David any more than they did when they went and got their ox out of the ditch. In fact, he had a more legitimate reason. Okay, so he shows they really don't understand God's word in this way in these particular circumstances. But then we're going to go further with it as we look at Mark 3, and we're going to parallel Matthew 12. They're going to come up with this idea that, well, actually, the devil is empowering. They're desperate. I mean, they're desperate to dismiss what's going on. And so Mark is really setting up, I think, this real hard turn, this hard contrast between the Jewish leadership. It's not every Jewish person. It's the Jewish leadership. And how counterfeit and devoid they were when they discussed things with Jesus. There were Jews looking for the Messiah, and we have Jews that are following Jesus, and we have the multitudes who are interested in Christ. And so there are people very honest, and they're putting two and two together. We're going to see that more here in Mark 3 and Matthew 12. But there is this power struggle going on, which is very important. It's the struggle between evil and good. And that's what Jesus shows us in his victory. I got a couple of hands, and then we'll get into it. Okay, who over here? Roger? Yeah. Yeah. And the lack of compassion they show, all this gets exposed. Their lack of compassion, their misunderstanding of truth, their willingness to be inconsistent in the application because they're so corrupt and they're not really concerned about God's law in the first place. Now, were there Jews that were? Yeah. Saul of Tarsus was, even before he would have been a very conscientious Jewish man. But my point is, these folks, you can see their inconsistency if you don't see anything else. So you're right. And what's interesting is, we have a case of physical healing, but it's representative of their willingness to cripple people spiritually and emotionally. You see, so that you got all that going on. It's all being exposed, and Mark is presenting that. He's laying that out as we look at Jesus. Okay, what did you have, Tom? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. And you know that part, I don't have sympathy for, but that's Jesus shows us the nature of the Godhead, really. And so that's number one struggle. But then you've got all these other things that kind of undergird that, that keep being exposed. At the very least, why couldn't they say what the multitudes were saying? Go, you know, this man could be the Messiah. They're not even willing to do that. And so you're right. And so you, all of that is being exposed in this this argument about the Sabbath. Now let's go further. Let's look in Mark 3. We're going to skip a little bit. Everybody can like be shocked now, but the 12 are chosen. I think most of us are pretty familiar with that. And really, Mark reiterates some things we've already seen. So, you know, you look at what the demons were saying, and they would cry, "He's the Son of God," and that kind of thing. So this is a major question that comes up in Mark chapter 3. We're going to read these accounts in a minute. We're going to look at Mark and Luke and Matthew. But sometimes people really struggle, and this could be a challenging text, but I think if we keep it in its context, we'll understand. But keep the flow of thought in your mind. So we've come from these false accusations toward Jesus. We've come through fasting. That doesn't work. They've tried the Sabbath thing. That doesn't work. And now Jesus is going to have just indisputable proof of his claims. Now what are they going to do? Well, they're really desperate now. So when we look at this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a sin against the Holy Spirit, sometimes people have questions. So let's read these texts, if we could do that. But before we do, let me just throw some questions out that might help give us some clarity that sometimes people have. So is it possible that I've committed the unforgivable sin and no matter how much I repent, God's not going to forgive me? No. Okay, I'll just give easy answer to that one. No. That would be a misunderstanding even in this context. Okay, so there's not some, you know, secret sin out there. You've committed it and you really want God to forgive you. And I can see why that would be scary and somebody might be afraid of that. But yet we have so many passages about the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And even Paul would say, you know, when he looked back at what he did, he describes himself as the chief of sinners. But his point is God showing a pattern of grace and mercy toward me for others as well. Can one inadvertently speak evil of or blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I don't really think so. This is something that was very deliberate and intentional on their part. Could doing this cause you to enter a state in which you could never repent, even if you wanted to do so? I don't think so. Now, can somebody have a heart that's so hardened they're not going to repent? Sure. But this idea that you really want to, but God won't let you, is not really what we see here. So let's look at these contexts. I'm just going to notice the particular context. We're going to branch out and then look at the broader context. But if you look at Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, when we look at that text, and they're pretty similar, but we get something from Mark that is very helpful and very useful. So Matthew, in Matthew's account, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." And there's a couple of things to notice. He says that some had spoken against him as the Son of Man and could be forgiven, but what they're doing now, he describes as not being forgiven. And then he says, either in this age or in the age to come. We'll come back to that. Mark, let's look at what Mark says. "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit," now listen to how he says it, "never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And then he says this, "because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Now, I'll come back to this. There are really two possible positions that I think are fair to be presented. And actually, what I believe now is not what I preached 10 years ago, okay? So everybody goes, really? Yeah, it happens all the time. So I changed my mind about this particular one. But I'll tell you why in just a moment. But one of the main reasons I did was Mark's account. Because Mark comments that they had committed this sin. He says the reason this was said was because they said he had an unclean spirit. We'll come back to that. Luke's account, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Okay, let's talk a little bit about this. And we'll try to work through this context. We're especially going to be looking at Mark and Matthew. So, there are some different views that folks sometimes have. So it's not merely sin and blasphemy. By the way, what does the word blasphemy or to blaspheme mean? Speak against, to speak evil. Now it does, it's not a half-hearted speaking against, okay? It is a really speaking evil of someone. So to blaspheme God would be just serious business across the board. But there's something different because he says that you could blaspheme the Son of Man. And why does he say this? It's not that Jesus is not as fully divine as the divine Son, as the Holy Spirit. Why does he say you could do this with the Son? But if you do it with the Holy Spirit, we'll come back to that. Okay. It's not the sin of murder. Some have said that. Well, Paul said he was forgiven of that one. It's not the sin of suicide. There's nothing in the context that would indicate that at all. Some have argued that. It's not merely the persecution of inspired apostles. Those who would become, you think of Saul of Tarsus. He held the clothing of those who stoned Stephen. That wouldn't be what it is. A hardened heart which attributed Jesus' power to Satan and rebelliously rejected the Spirit's revelation. Now we're getting warmer. And that's what's going on. Now the two positions that pretty much our brethren have presented that I think need to be thought about. And some very good men that I know of take this first one I'm going to describe. Some would say, okay, well, the reason there's this distinction between the Son and the Spirit is because what he's talking about is those who completely reject the Word of God. That's the sin against the Holy Spirit that can't be forgiven. It's an impenitent heart. And that once we get to Pentecost, those who had a heart that rejected the gospel, there's nothing else left for them. Well, that is true, and there are plenty of passages that would speak to that. John talks about the sin unto death versus the sin not unto death. And the sin unto death would be an impenitent heart that would reject the gospel. And there's plenty of passages. So what's being said is not false. That's true. I just have come to the conclusion I don't think that's what entirely we're talking about. One of the weaknesses, I think, myself of that position is you would have to argue that the Jews who accused Jesus of, being empowered by Satan or by the devil did not commit this sin yet, that it would have to come later. I think Jesus is saying they did commit this sin. So I don't think that's exactly what's going on. That's a true principle. If you have a heart that rejects the Word of God, and there's plenty of passages to prove that. I just think something else is going on here, and I think Mark makes that very clear. So let's get into the context. Now, what I want to do, we noticed Mark chapter 3. I want to go back to Matthew 12 to kind of give the surrounding context, and then we're going to come back to Mark chapter 3 because he's going to be so helpful. So let's look at Matthew. So if we back up here in Matthew 12, and let's go to verse 22 to kind of get the background. Now, right before verse 22, there is the reading of Isaiah 42, which is a messianic prophecy. It's clearly about Jesus. So let's look at that real quick. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. Now this is important. I will put my spirit on him and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So that's the messianic prophecy about Jesus, about the Messiah. Now, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? So, you know, they're coming to the right conclusion. Based on what Jesus did, it confirms his claim. And they're saying, is he the Messiah? I mean, when they say son of David, that's Messiah language. Okay. But when the Pharisees heard this, you can imagine they weren't too happy. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, now what are they going to say? He performs the miracle that shows God approves. He's claiming to be God's son. I mean, what are you going to do with that? Logically. Well, here's what they come up with. Again, they can't say it didn't happen. It was the same issue as we saw over here with the healing of the man at the beginning of Mark 3. They cannot say that this did not happen. The multitude saw it happen. They said, well, but this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So here we are in Matthew 12, and you've got to get the starting event and the context behind it. Jesus has offered undeniable confirmation of his claim by casting out a demon-possessed man in front of everyone, which fulfills, actually, Isaiah chapter 42. As I mentioned to you, the people draw the right conclusion. They're saying this man's the Messiah. Now, this is very important. The prophecies, the messianic prophecies, usually show this unity between the Father, the Son, or the Messiah, and the Spirit. And if you read throughout Luke and all the gospel accounts, that continues to be emphasized. Think about the baptism of Jesus we studied a while back. God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Who descends on him? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness, Mark says, for the temptation. Luke says he returns in the power of the Spirit. Now that doesn't deny Jesus' power as God's Son. This has to do with how they function and their roles. All right, so Jesus is living among men, but there is a clear relationship between the Father, Jesus, and the Spirit throughout his ministry and his death and his resurrection, etc. Okay, so Christ is really going to drive this home. Look here with me. Verse 25, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Now watch verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now let's just stop there for a minute. Why is he saying that? Because that's what was prophesied. And so he's saying, God, you know, the devil's not going to work against himself. So he says, look, this is going to be important on the sin against the Holy Spirit. That there is clearly a relationship between him and the Holy Spirit. Now, you can look at other passages. Luke 11, 20 calls it the finger of God. You've got Isaiah 42, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 61, Matthew 3, the baptism of Jesus. Jesus has the Spirit without measure in Acts 10, 38. We've read those passages before. Just see relationship, no relationship. Now, the Holy Spirit is not, he's going to be acting in a way that's in harmony with the purpose of the Godhead. So this shows this is God against Satan. Your argument doesn't work. Okay, let's go further with this. Just quickly, and I would make this point too, it's very interesting, the phrase finger of God that Luke uses is found in the Exodus story. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus is bringing deliverance, and they're getting in the way of the deliverance. Who was trying to get in the way of Israel's deliverance in the Exodus story? Pharaoh. So now he's saying, look where you are. You're getting into the footsteps of Pharaoh and standing against the deliverance of the people. So it kind of serves as this backdrop of the plagues in which even Pharaoh's magicians declared the finger of God in the actions of Moses. Here we have exorcisms, this liberating power of the coming kingdom. And in fact, the term cast out has military roots. It speaks of power and victory, which means you have positioned yourself against God. You've positioned yourself against the Messiah. You've positioned yourself against the Spirit of God. Now, that's where all that language is going. Now, I really want us to see how maliciously twisted this is, what they're trying to do. So with all of that, these are supposed to be men who know the law. They're supposed to be the most educated, religiously well-trained, scripturally centered people out there. Supposed to be. They can't be this foolish unless they're that stubborn and that hard-hearted and that jealous and that envious, and they're desperate to say anything to dismiss what's happening here for their own well-being. They're just not that foolish. Okay, so the charge with all of that, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Now, what's interesting, let's go over to, I want you to look at something. Look at Matthew 12 real quick. It says Jesus knew their thoughts, but come over here to Mark. I want you to look at Mark 3. Let's do, Carl Hunt, if you would, could you read Mark 3, 22 and 23? Okay, I want to show you some. They said this behind his back. So they're over here trying to, he's doing this by the power of Satan. And he says, come here, let's talk. And so they start talking. And that's where this conversation is happening. So they are arguing. They're not arguing Jesus didn't do it. See, that's a different argument. They are arguing, they're not arguing that it did not happen. They are arguing that he has power, but the power that he exercised to cast out demons was the devil's power. Beelzebul, idolatrous kind of God who's empowered by Satan, according to the Jewish leadership. That's what they're arguing. He's on the side of the most evil, heinous, wicked forces you can imagine. Well, it's already clear. The prophecy has said when the Messiah came, he would cast these demons out. He would free people through the power of the Spirit. So really now, you know, it's one thing. Okay, why is the distinction? Here we go. The Son of Man, he's in the flesh. Jesus did wonderful things, but if you saw Jesus, he would look like we would look. And that's one thing. And they had said all kinds of things. He was a wine bibber, you know, all this. And they had said this before too, but it finally kind of hit its climax here. So they said all these kind of wicked things. But now, something that obviously was done by the power of God, it's undeniable, you're willing to say they knew it was by the power of God. I have no doubt. That's the only logical conclusion. So what he's saying is you really know the truth, But you're willing to say it's of the devil, even though you know the most logical, reasonable conclusion would be it's of God. That's how much you hate the Messiah and the truth. Okay. So they are arguing that that's exactly what happened. So they have to discount this to defend themselves. Again, not the first time they've said something like this, but Jesus is about to take it apart. So in just a couple of minutes, I want to show you the arguments and his appeal to logic. And this is why he's the master teacher. Okay, he's going to completely take them apart here. First of all, let's look at verses 25 and 26. Roger, read verses 25 and 26, if you would. They violate the law of self-contradiction here. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, even the most common thinking process here was that, no, that doesn't make sense. Why would the devil be casting out demons? The demons are working for the devil, okay? So that shows you that's not the case. Who would be casting out demons? God. Okay, then Jesus reveals their hypocrisy. Let's look at verse 27. Verse 27. Juan, have you got that one? Do you want me to get somebody else? Okay, Jody? No, Matthew 12:27. Sorry about that. Uh-huh. Matthew 12:27. So he's shown the absurdity of their argument. It contradicts itself. Okay, sons means disciples, the people that say they're following you. Now, who knows whether they were casting demons out or not, but they said they were. Well, they didn't come to them and say, oh, is that the devil? No, because that would have been illogical. But he's saying, you all claim to do what he's actually doing. You all claim to do it, but nobody's questioning them. Now, why are you questioning me? Now, let's look at verses 28 and 29. He affirms what is the logical truth about this, which dismisses them. Verses 28 and 29. Oh, Gary Brown. If somebody's going to come rob your house, they better be stronger than you are. Jesus plundered Satan's goods because he was stronger than him. He was more powerful than him, and he was opposed to him. That's the only thing that makes any sense. So he exposes their dilemma. Now here's the odd thing. They're saying he's in league with Satan. What Jesus shows is, I'm not the one in league with Satan. You're in league with Satan. You're the one working against what obviously is God's working. Okay? So, that's the context. Now, here's what I want you to see. Look at Mark 3:28-30. Mark 3. The question is, did they commit that sin? Yes. And if so, why could they never be forgiven? Well, let's look. I don't think we can commit the sin in the context that they did, because we're not watching Jesus perform something miraculous by the power of the Holy Spirit. I will tell you, we could have the same heart that they had. So I can't watch Jesus right in front of my eyes do a miracle and then say it's of the devil, but I can have the same heart that led them to do that, and as long as you have that kind of heart, you're not going to be right with God, okay? So the warning's there for us not to have that kind of heart. Let's look at Mark 3 again. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. Look at verse 30. Because, why was this said about the eternal sin? Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Did they commit the sin? Well, Mark says they did. And the reason they could not be forgiven was simply because of the condition of their heart. Brother Robert Turner has a good quote there. And then we'll stop right here. The issue was the condition of their heart. It's not that they would want to repent and God wouldn't forgive them. To go this far, their heart had to be so hard, as long as it remained in that condition, they weren't going to repent and do right. Okay, we'll stop there.